To be continued. Don't you hate to see those words at the end of a television program, or maybe a movie or a book? The plot is unfinished. The conflict is unresolved. The characters are left hanging. Worst of all, you have to wait until the next installment to see what happened. Now, if it's a TV show, that might only be a week. If it's a movie, it could be a year or two before the next one comes out. If it's a book, who knows how long that would take. And then if it was a TV show and it's the end of the season, you might have to wait several months to find out how it's resolved. Now, there's a sense in which this phrase is fitting when speaking of the coming of Christ. Oh yes, we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. He came to earth some 2,000 years ago. We acknowledge with the wise men that he was born king of the Jews, not born to be king of the Jews. We accept the fact, the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 12:28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was a present reality. The kingdom of God had already come to earth. However, there is another sense in which it has not yet come in all of its fullness. Jesus is not yet reigning as king here on earth. Satan is not yet bound in the abyss, although there are some, the amillennialists, who would say that that is so. I don't think that's very realistic. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. That's something that is yet to happen. Christians have not yet received their glorified bodies. There is an element to which the story of Christ's coming is to be continued. We see this in the classic Christmas carol, Joy to the World. The song begins with the familiar words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." And we sing that at this time of year in reference to Christ's first coming. But if you really look at the words to this hymn, most of the lyrics are looking forward. They're still looking ahead to a time when all of the promises God has made about the Messiah will be fulfilled. Warren Wiersbe notes, from Psalm 98, Isaac Watts found the inspiration for his popular hymn, Joy to the World, often classified as a Christmas carol, but more accurately identified as a kingdom hymn. Watts described Christ's second coming more than his first, the messianic kingdom more than the manger. Now, as mentioned previously, the text was originally titled The Messiah's Coming in Kingdom when he first published it in 1719. And you really see this true in the fourth and final verse of the song. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, even though he wrote this in the present tense, Watts is looking forward to the time when Jesus will rule and reign here on earth as king. So let's go back to the psalm that inspired this great song, Psalm 98. And I'm going to read this psalm for you. See if you can pick out the words and the phrases in this psalm that inspired the writing of the final verse. Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the earth, or to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. This evening, I want to consider the coming of his kingdom, the character of his kingdom, and the connection to his kingdom. First, we see the coming of his kingdom. Now, I've admitted already that in one sense, Christ has come. The kingdom of God has come to earth. But I refer to that element of the kingdom that has not yet come in its fullness. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies regarding the kingdom and the Messiah. One of them is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Right at the beginning of this massive Old Testament work, Isaiah chapter 2 begins with these words. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge the nation between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That is a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. We still anticipate a time when there will be no more war, where there will not be the need for swords and spears. They can be changed into agricultural implements. It is a time when the kingdom of God will be fully realized on the earth. You'll notice this kingdom is not limited to the borders of the nation Israel. This kingdom will encompass all nations, with all people subject to the Lord's authority. There is a definite universal element to this promised kingdom. Now, this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, but it does not mean God has forgotten his promise. Peter assures us of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. God has not forgotten. He's not even slow in keeping his promise. The day will come. Jesus will come again. I'd like you to turn to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, toward the end of it, chapter 19. Here we see Jesus coming back to the earth in all of his splendor and power. And we see what happens when he does. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. I've said on different contexts, this is perhaps my favorite portion of the Bible. I get goosebumps every time I read it. I just love reading about our Lord returning to earth. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and had worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. This passage describes the second coming of Christ to earth at the Battle of Armageddon. You see, initially the armies of the world have gathered to fight each other. The beast who is mentioned here is also known as the Antichrist. He will be the last world ruler before Jesus comes, and he'll be a tyrant. And eventually people get tired of his oppression. And so the other nations of the world decide we've had enough of him. So they go to defeat him in battle. He has his own armies. They're facing off in a valley called Armageddon. When suddenly the skies split open. And here comes an army from heaven riding on horses. The first is an impressive figure we know as Jesus. In all of his glory and power. Immediately, the armies of the earth join together. We need to fight off this heavenly invasion. But it's of no use. I believe we will be a part of those armies of heaven, those who have trusted in Christ. But we won't have to fight. Jesus is going to take care of that for us. With the word of his mouth, he will defeat all of his enemies. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire, what we call hell. And Jesus will establish his throne here on earth. Now, the third member of this unholy trinity, Satan himself, he's dealt with in the first few verses of chapter 20. If you continue reading. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the image, the beast or his image, then had not received his mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Did you notice how many times 1,000 years is mentioned in just those short number of verses? It's often called the millennium, coming from the Latin word for 1,000 years. During this time, Satan is going to be locked away. He's going to be kept out of the earth so that he cannot go and do his dirty work. Now, whether we're talking about literally 1,000 years or a very long time, I can't say for sure. There are many things in the book of Revelation that are symbolic. There are some that are literal. It's hard to know sometimes. What I can say for sure is that this is not talking about eternity, because there is an end to these 1,000 years, and things will happen after the 1,000 years are over. But what this period of time is the promised reign of the Messiah on earth. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament that a son of David would sit on his throne and rule the whole earth will come to pass when Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom on earth. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he came as a baby in very humble circumstances. When Jesus comes to earth the second time, he will come as the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time he came, Jesus shied away from all attempts to make him king. The second time, he will arrive on a war horse and conquer all of his foes. Now, secondly, we see the character of the kingdom. Looking back at Psalm 98, you'll notice that words such as love, faithfulness, righteousness, and equity describe how the Lord will judge the earth. Isaac Watts wrote, "He rules the world with truth and grace." And later in that verse speaks of the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. You can hear the echoes of Psalm 98 coming out in that verse. Now these words, truth and grace, don't seem to go together. And yet in the Bible we find them together quite a bit. We might ask, how can love and justice coexist? How can you maintain truth and grace at the same time? And yet that is exactly how Jesus is described. In John chapter 1, when John is describing the Word that we know is Jesus, in verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father," notice this, "full of grace and truth." Then down in verse 17, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." How could you describe Jesus in two words? Grace and truth. And you go through his entire life, in his teachings, in his dealings with people, he was always truthful, but he was always gracious. He never sacrificed one in order to be the other. He was always both. Randy Alcorn addresses these concepts in a little book entitled The Grace and Truth Paradox. And he believes the character of Christ can be reduced to these two ingredients. He was full of grace and truth. He writes, "A paradox is an apparent contradiction. Grace and truth really aren't contradictory. Jesus didn't switch on truth and then turn it off so that he could switch on grace. Both were permanently switched on with Jesus. He was always truthful. He was always gracious." He adds, "Birds need two wings to fly. With only one wing, they're grounded. The gospel flies on the wings of grace and truth, not one, but both." We see this unlikely combination elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 6 and 7, "All over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." There you see the two together. In 2 John verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love." Grace and truth. And as the character of Christ can be described in these two terms, so the character of Christ's kingdom can be described in those two terms. King Jesus will govern justly, upholding the rule of law throughout his kingdom, but he will also exhibit grace as he has throughout human history. And what will be the result of that? Well, the nations will prove the glory of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Now, finally, we see the connection to the king, to his kingdom. While we live in between the first and second comings of our Lord to earth, we acknowledge that the King himself has not changed. This same Jesus, full of grace and truth, who was born in a stable in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, preached throughout Galilee and Judea, crucified outside Jerusalem, yet raised to life and ascended to heaven, will return to earth one day and establish a global reign for 1,000 years. In Psalm 98, the psalmist has written of the Lord as deliverer and king. And now he presents him as the judge who will one day come and deal with the world as he once dealt with the kingdom of Babylon. He had seen Israel delivered from bondage. He had heard the nations of the world praising the Lord. Now he hears all creation eagerly anticipating the Lord's return. For the second advent of Jesus sets creation free, as we saw in the third verse of Joy to the World. The lapping of the waves of the sea on the shore sound to him like the prayer to the Lord, and the flowing of river like applause in response to the announcement, "The King is coming!" The play of the wind in the mountains sounded like a song of praise to him. All nature combines to sing the words of Revelation 22:20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There will come a day when all the wrongs will be righted, when sins will be judged, the judge will bring justice and equity on the earth. Now tell me, how many of you would love to see a government run by truth and grace? In these days, that's hard to even imagine. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus will do when he comes back to earth. Isaac Watts, with his characteristic breadth of vision and depth of insight, sees both New Testament comings. His coming to the earth as a baby, his coming back to earth as the king. He sees the deliverances both will bring. And that's the new song that he has us singing in Psalm 98. We are right to see this psalm as a celebration of real, effective comings in the past, but also looking forward to our future hope. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And might I add, the Lord will come. And our response to that should be, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And all God's people said, amen. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. As days get darker, as things seem to be getting worse here on planet Earth, we're tempted to give up hope. But it is your promises that give us hope. It is your assurances that things will not be allowed to drift forever. And even though things are going to get a whole lot worse, one day your son is coming. And when he comes, he'll set everything straight. We look forward to that coming. We look forward to being a part of his kingdom. But until that day comes, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to recruit others to be a part of your kingdom, so that when he comes, we will all join him for the victory, the celebration, and the fulfillment of the promises of your kingdom. As your son taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we look forward to the day when that will be a reality. So go with us now. Give us a renewed sense, not only of appreciation of Christ's first coming, but anticipation of his second. And may he find us ready whenever that day comes. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.